Good morning. Thank you. We don't need those mics. Good. All right. So we are in Isaiah chapter 34 today. I apologize. There is no handout. Our printer ran out of toner. I ordered new toner, but today nothing to print off with. So we'll just go through it the old-fashioned way together. Isaiah 34. Going to be looking at two chapters today. Chapter 35 is a short 10-verse chapter, so hopefully we can do that more often, knock out more than one at a time. And today, I'm a little excited to preach about, and I'm, you know, kind of teach and preach, because it is hand-in-hand with my Wednesday night series on Revelation. In fact, if you've noticed in the past, Isaiah has, on more than one occasion, prophesied about the second coming of the Lord. And that second coming is not when he comes to die on the cross. That's his first coming. And the second coming is at the end of the tribulation. And in his prophecies of the second coming, he also deals with some of the chaos that will be going on during that seven-year tribulation period. And Isaiah 34 is back to that time of prophetic chaos of the seven-year tribulation. So I want to give you kind of the idea of where we're at in the book of Isaiah and where the next few chapters are going to be. So we had been looking at a period of history where the Assyrian Sennacherib was coming down to attack the nation of Israel, southern kingdom Jerusalem, and he was taking out the kingdom, going to take out the nation, the capital itself, and then who shows up at the last minute but God's heavenly host of angels, an army of angels, and they take out 100,000+ of the Assyrians, and of course in one night they wake up and their comrade in arms are dead, and so these guys flee the area, head back. And then I told you how the king of Assyria was assassinated, murdered by his own sons. And so for a time, Jerusalem, under King Hezekiah's reign, will have peace, at least from the Assyrians. Unfortunately, you know the story of Hezekiah. He gets sick, and God says, Hezekiah, get your affairs in order. Your time is up. And Hezekiah says, oh, no. And he goes to in his room, in his bed, and he cries and weeps and prays to the Lord and says, please give me more time on this earth. I have more to do. God hears his prayers, answers it, and says, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. Well, in those 15 more years, Hezekiah makes two very bad decisions. His first bad decision is the Babylonians, who are not a world power as of yet, and not the enemies of Israel. They send diplomats to the nation of Israel, to Jerusalem, to say, Hezekiah, heard you were sick. Glad you're better. Hezekiah says, thank you, guys. Let me show off all my wealth to you. So he takes them to the palace, takes them to the storeroom, takes them to the most wealthiest parts of the capital. And the Babylonians say, whoa, this guy's loaded. And then the prophet Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, what were you thinking? In your pride, you're showing off the wealth that God has given you to the enemies of God. And he says, because of that, these very same people down the road are going to coin to come now after you're dead. It won't be when you're alive, but it will be the Babylonians now who will take the Israelites into exile. And it started, you planted the seed today when you showed them how wealthy you are and how easy it would be to take all your stuff. And they won't forget that. And they're coming back because of your pride. You know, there's oftentimes where we as parents in our pride make choices that we don't have to answer for because we'll be dead. Our children and grandchildren will answer for the seed of pride that we sowed. Instead of looking to God, we look to our own flesh, our own desires. That was the first mistake Hezekiah made, which will affect the nation of Israel greatly down the road. The second mistake Hezekiah makes is has a child. Now, having the child wasn't necessarily the mistake. It was the way in which he raised the child. And so he has a young boy after this time of gift, this blessing from God, 15 more years. And we're told that this young child grows up and becomes the most wicked king up to that point in history. The most wicked. And by the way, there's a long list of wicked kings. To be called the most wicked up to that point is no small feat, let me tell you. And so Hezekiah, who was a godly man, did not raise a godly son. How could that be? Well, I mean, if he was already at the kind of end of his life and God gave him 15 more years, he's older, he's tired probably. He knows he only has 15, doesn't maybe invest in his children like he should. He spends his time doing things he'd rather do because of the lack of time that in his head he has a clock ticking down. And so he does not raise his son the way that he should, and the nation of Israel pays dearly for that. And that wicked king, his son, basically reverses everything that Hezekiah had done during his righteous reign. Now, that is not what's going on here in chapters 34 and 35. Isaiah is straying away from the prophecy dealing with the Assyrians, who are now gone in the prophetic area here. And now he's going into the future wrath of God that he will inflict on all the nations, on all the world, and then the future glory that his children, the saints, will enjoy after. When God brings his wrath down on the world, it is not upon his children. It is upon those who have been persecuting his children. God's anger during the seven-year tribulation is not directed towards the church. The church will not be here. They'll be raptured, I believe. It's not directed towards Israel. It's directed towards the nations who have been enemies of God, his church, who are now raptured, and Israel, and have been for centuries. And just like in Noah's day, where God says, I can no longer turn an eye, I must judge the world, so will that be during the 7 years of tribulation. And so Isaiah is prophesying about those years. Let's turn to verse 1 and begin this prophecy. O come ye near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, and the world, and all things that come forth of it. Basically, pay attention, world. What I'm about to tell you affects all of you. Not just the Assyrians, not just the Israelites, not just the Philistines, everyone. For the indignation, the wrath, the anger of the Lord is upon all nations. That gives us a hint that this prophecy is straying from where he was previously with a specific nation. And his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Now, this idea of in this prophecy, utterly destroyed them, Isaiah is speaking as if it's already done. Because in his head, as he's prophesying, he's speaking in the future tense. So Isaiah is not saying the armies are currently destroyed. He's saying in my prophecy, speaking of the future as if it's present, when that time comes, the armies will be destroyed. That's a pretty scary prophecy that all the armies of all the world will be slaughtered. Now, you got to be really sure of your source to make such a statement. Right? There's people who, fortune tellers, tell your future, kind of ambiguous generalities that really anything they could say generally is going to happen. You're going to meet a stranger in the next week. Yeah, like who doesn't meet a stranger in a week, right? So this is a very specific prophecy. All the armies of all the world will be destroyed by God. Unfortunately, when this time takes place, that last battle, the opportunity to be saved will be closed. And those who will finally realize, oh, the word of God speaks truth. And this prophecy that Isaiah came to fruition today. I'm looking around me and all the armies of the world are here and they're all dying. And you're like one of the last ones living. Oh, well, you know, maybe I'll get saved. If you're alive at that point, you won't get saved. Your opportunity to recognize that God's word has always been true will be closed. Because as I said in our Revelation Bible study the other night, that there will be a point in the tribulation period where all of the citizens of earth will be required to take the mark of the beast. And if you do not take it, you will not be able to buy or sell. You will not be able to go to a restaurant. You will not be able to go to the supermarket. You will not be able to interact with society. You will be in hiding in caves. Those who want to stay in society will take the mark of the beast. Whether they agree with it or not, they'll do it just to make their life easier. But God says, once you take that mark, there's no going back. You cannot get saved after taking that mark. So all the armies of the earth who are fighting at the last battle will all have the mark of the beast. So the opportunity to be saved right before they die won't be available to them. Verse 3. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink. By the way, that cast out has the idea of a dishonorable burial. They're not going to be buried in some, you know, a palace of kings with a stone that memorializes their legacy on this earth. It's like taking a body and throwing it in a big pit, basically, with a bunch of other bodies, which is what's going to happen. The Bible tells us about the cleanup after the tribulation period. It will take months. That's with the help of the wild beasts, birds and others, who will assist in the cleanup by eating the dead bodies. But those dead bodies that will not be eaten and ravaged by wild animals will probably just be tossed in massive graves with large amounts of people unmarked. What a dishonorable way to go for a soldier. And so Isaiah is talking about that here in Isaiah chapter 34. And so verse 3 goes on, their stinks will come out of their carcasses. What does that mean? It means they won't even be buried before they start rotting. So again, the dishonor of a soldier being put in a mass grave, but not until after his carcass is already rotting. You know, in our military, it is an honor. The soldiers know if they're going to die, to every effort that our nation has, their bodies will be retrieved and given a proper burial. And that's comforting to the family, and that's comforting to the soldier, knowing that if I die, I won't die in dishonor. Isaiah is saying the opposite here. Your body's going to lie on the ground and stink for a while, and when it finally is buried, it's like casting into a pit, casting into a hole. The mountains shall be melted with their blood. There's going to be so much death during this tribulation period at the very end when the armies gather together. Called the Battle of Armageddon, by the way. So much death that blood will be flowing down the hills, down the mountains. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. So now we're talking about supernatural phenomenons taking place in the sky. And we know in tribulation period, you know, we just talked about the sixth scroll or a seal judgment, excuse me. And in the fourth, fifth, and sixth, we find that there is craziness. I'm sorry, the sixth and seventh. There's craziness going on in the sky. The sun having an eclipse and the moon darkening to a red color, and then meteors, the stars falling from the sky, hitting the earth. And so the host of heaven will be dissolved, the meteor showers during this time. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Their host shall fall down as a leaf falleth from the vine. So now we're just giving kind of an illustration. Basically, like the clouds rolling back, giving free rein to just these meteors hitting the ground. Not that the clouds kept the meteors hitting the ground, but it's this idea of that God is clearing away the landing pad, and the landing pad is earth, and the hosts of heaven, the stars, are the chaos that will rain down. Verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse, the judgment. This is Isaiah speaking in place of God. And Isaiah says, using the words of God, God has a sword of judgment. And his sword is going to come down on this earth. We as Christians sometimes get discouraged at the injustice that we see around us. The injustice upon Christians in Afghanistan, the injustice upon Christians in third world countries who've been persecuted, China and others, now for decades. Well, you know, Afghanistan is only hurtful to us because it's very new to us. Christians have been dying for centuries. Christians have been dying in the modern world in third world countries for decades. It's nothing new. Christians are persecuted by the world. And we look at the injustice and we say, where is God? Why doesn't God deal with the wickedness of the world? Why doesn't God stop it? Well, what are you asking God to do? Do you want God to eliminate all wicked people from the earth? Because basically you're asking for the tribulation period. That's what he's going to do. How does that look? How does the elimination of all the wicked look? It looks like the tribulation. So are you in your prayers saying, God, where's the justice? Are you calling down the tribulation period now? Is that really what you want? For a Christian, there's really no direct personal negative to the tribulation because we'll be raptured. But do you have loved ones who are unsaved, who are part of those wicked? And when you say, God, destroy the wicked, but leave my loved ones alive. Well, that's not really a prayer of justice, is it? If you're saying, God, destroy the wicked, that includes the ones you love, the ones who you are related to, your family, your friends, your coworkers, your community. Do you really want to sincerely pray down God's wrath on them now, which will be this, their end, their death? And we're going to find shortly death which results in eternity in the lake of fire. Is that what you want? It's not what I want. So let me ask you a question. Would you choose for time to go as it is, Christians who when they die is just the door entered into eternity, would you choose to allow that to continue so that the world has a more chance to be saved? Or would you choose, stop the injustice, stop allowing Christians to die, all the wicked die and go to hell? Which would be your choice? You know, when you don't know the Christians, I think the choice is pretty easy. All right, let us continue to die and let the world continue as it is so they have a chance to be saved. That prayer gets a whole lot harder when it's Christians you know and love, isn't it? Prayer's a whole lot harder when it's your own family suffering from the injustice. You know what that shows you? That just shows you your true heart. Your true heart is selfish, not selfless. Your true heart is prideful, not humble. Your true heart is of this world, not of God's kingdom, because your true heart wants happiness now. And when you talk about injustice, that's really what you're talking about. You're saying, God, destroy those who take away my happiness. Who take away my ability to be happy. My ability to enjoy this temporal, present life. God, eliminate them. And God says, whoa, I've got eternity waiting for you. It's in paradise. Well, I want that too. Well, if I eliminate them, their eternity is my wrath. It's the lake of fire. Well, that's okay. Wait, so you want them to go to an eternity of lake of fire so you can enjoy a temporal, better life, knowing that the real prize is to come. How selfish of God's church to want that. You want to pray the heart of God? You got to know the heart of God. And as I've said many, many times now, the heart of God is this. I'm not slack concerning my promise, but long-suffering, that all may come to repentance. Pray the heart of God. Then say, God, not yet. I know it's hard, God, but not yet. I know Christians are dying, but not yet. I know this world is lacking justice, but not yet, God. I know they deserve your wrath, but not yet. I know that may mean my life on this earth is harder, but not yet. I know that the world is killing brothers and sisters in Christ, but not yet. I know the world hates my family, my church, my ministry, but not yet. Not yet. Because I don't want their eternity to be your wrath. And if my life ends earlier here, I know what that means for me. It's the glory of heaven. Not yet, God. That's the heart of Christ. Because when the wrath of God comes, Isaiah 34, verse 5, comes like a sword, bathed in heaven. Behold, shall come down. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. The blood of who? The blood of those being judged. People think of Christ as a buddy, as a friend, as a laid-back, do-whatever-you-want kind of God. They think that because they only know God's love. When you only know part of God, you got a really twisted view of who He is. God is love, and Christ tells us He is our friend. But Christ is also the King of the world. Christ is also the Savior of the world. And Christ will be the judge of the world. Remember in Revelation, who's the only one worthy to break the seals and to judge the world? It's Christ. He's the judge of the world. You can be both. You can be both a great lover and a great judge. In fact, that is the greatest combination of a God, one who is both just and compassionate. Yes, Gladys. Why do people who call themselves Christians deny Christ? Well, Gladys, just because someone denies Christ, first of all, doesn't mean they're unsaved. I see Peter. Peter denied Christ. I believe he was saved, but Peter had a moment of weakness. When Jesus Christ talks about the unforgivable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, rejecting the deity of Christ, that doesn't mean you had a moment of weakness and said, oh, I don't go to church or I'm not a Christian because you're afraid. I mean, it's a heartfelt, I do not accept Christ in my life. I do not accept Christ as God. I will not accept Him as my Savior. That's the sin that God cannot forgive. It is possible, and it does happen, where Christians in a moment of fear of their life, fear of their loved ones, fear of their child, that they would say, well, I'm not a Christian, so that they can live a little longer. I believe a Christian will greatly regret that sin. It is a sin to reject Christ as a believer, just as a Christian should regret any sin. And the more damage it does to God's kingdom, I believe the more we regret it. Just as Peter regretted it, right? As soon as he was done and the rooster crows, he goes and bawls his eyes out like a little kid. So we know that there was regret. We know that Peter's conscience bothered him. So why, Gladys? I think because of fear of man. Obviously, there's another reason, because It's not that they're rejecting Christ. They never accepted him. It was all a game to begin with. And there are plenty of people going to churches calling themselves Christians who are not saved. Now, when I say that, some people say, well, am I one of them? Am I part of that crowd that thinks I'm saved and I'm not? You know what Christ said? This is how Christ defined it. When Christ looked at the followers and he said, okay, let me tell you this is how it's going to work. There are going to be some who will get to heaven and they will say, look at all the things I've done in your name. Let me in. And Christ said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you wicked. So how do you know if you're going to heaven? Well, do you believe that your entrance into heaven is the statement, look what I did? If so, you are part of that short parable that Christ gave. And God will say, depart from me, you wicked, because whatever you did was as filthy rags, the Old Testament tells us. If when you get to heaven, you say, I accept what Christ did, welcome in, brother and sister. This home is yours because of what Christ did. So Gladys, that's the problem. Some people think they're Christians because of what they did. And they'll be shocked to find out that what they did wasn't enough. But if you accept the Bible, and by the way, I'll be preaching on salvation this morning, and Christ alone is the title of this main message this morning. If you accept what Christ did and who he is alone, then you are saved. Can you still reject Christ? Yes, in moments of weakness, we all sin. But there will be regret. All right, let's move on. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 6. The sword of the Lord, filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of the kidneys of rams. So basically, you know, these lambs and goats, consider this in the Old Testament for the Jews, a lamb and a goat represented what? A sacrifice. And so, just like the animals are slaughtered in mass for sacrifices, and they don't have any chance of survival once they're brought into that temple grounds, they're not leaving, unless they were the scapegoat. You got the lucky one, occasionally a scapegoat, and they'd put their hand on it and be set free in the wilderness. Those were the rare ones. Most of them, throat slit, they're slaughtered, and they're sacrificed. And God is saying, just like the mass slaughtering of animals for large celebrations and so on, that's what's going to happen here on earth with you guys. Verse number 7, unicorns. Now, don't be overly excited about that. That word unicorn doesn't mean a horse with one horn. It means a beast with one horn. And there are plenty of beasts with one horn. So if you want to say, oh, the Bible proves that there's unicorns, look, you're welcome to believe that, but I hate to burst your bubble. It's not talking about the magical flying horses with a horn. This is like a bull-like creature with a single horn rather than two horns. The unicorn. So come down with them, the bullocks and the bulls, and their lands will be soaked with blood, their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. I've told you guys many times, when the Bible uses the phrase day of the Lord, it is referring to what time period? Tribulation, 7-year period. The day of the Lord is God's fulfilled promise of judgment on the earth. The Israelites liked the idea of the day of the Lord because the day of the Lord was God's promised judgment on the enemies of Israel. So for the Israelites, it's like, where's the day of the Lord? Because our enemies are many. But if you're not an Israelite, if you're an unsaved, the day of the Lord is not a good thing. You do not want the day of the Lord to take place. So, yes?
What's the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ?
Well, I would do the same. The day of the Lord, day of Christ, is basically referring, Christ the Lord, he's the same person, referring to that 7-year period of God's wrath that ends in Christ's return. So neither one of them are a good time for the world. Interchangeable. Yeah. Even if you're saved at that time, you still don't want to be here because even the saved are martyred and have to hide in caves. No one's enjoying the day of the Lord. Okay. So verse 8, the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. So again, the day of the Lord, what's the purpose of it? To judge those who have been against Israel, the enemies of Israel. Zion, referring to Jerusalem. That's another name for Jerusalem. Verse 9, the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, dust thereof into brimstone. The land thereof shall become burning pitch. So again, if you're coming to Revelation, you'll find out that what happens, a quarter of the world burns. A quarter of the oceans turn to blood. So the dirt turns to brimstone, turns to fire. And there's smoke everywhere. And then the fresh water cannot be drunk in many places of the world. And so God is describing some of that even in Isaiah. Look, the tribulation period and even the atrocities that will take place are not only found in Revelation. They're found in many locations in the Old Testament. Verse 10, it shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. I believe that is talking about hell. I believe that in verse 10, we are hearing about what is the end result for those who suffer the wrath of God during the day of the Lord. That they will end up in verse 10, the smoke coming up forever and ever, a never-ending fire, and that's what we're told is the lake of fire, is a never-ending fire and brimstone. And that is where the unsaved find their eternal end. Verse 11, but the cormorant, the bittern shall possess it, the owl also, the raven shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion. Verse 12, they shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but then none shall be there. All the princes shall be nothing. So at the end of this time, when God's wrath comes upon the world, the kingdoms will be empty. They won't have people. They will be end up in verse 10. They'll be going back through the fire, which is the lake of fire. There will not be people. There will not be kingdoms. There will not be kings. Who will be inhabiting the world? Wild beasts. Ravens specifically, because what will they be doing? Eating, feasting on the carcasses of the dead. And there will be some who will survive. It will be the few who did not take the mark of the beast, who got saved during the tribulation period, and there will not be many of those. And so when they walk through, there will be no politician, there will be no king taxing them or saying, hey, you can't come here. All they'll see is wild animals, carcasses, and wild animals. Verse number 13, the thorns shall come up in their places, nettles and brambles in the fortress thereof. It shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for owls. And so as you even move up to the time where Christ brings his final judgment, the vile judgments, and returns, kingdoms will already start losing populations. You know, billions will be dying. And so whole entire cities will be swallowed up by the wilderness. Verse 14, the wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. The satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl shall also rest there. Verse 15, there shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. Again, the world belongs to the animals. As you get closer to the second coming of Christ, more animals than people. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit hath gathered it. Basically, verse 16 is saying, if God's word says it, it's going to happen. Listen to the word of God. Seek out the word of God. Seek out the truth of God, and be confident of this. God says it. It will take place. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell therein. When he talks about he hath cast out the lot, meaning he's determined their destiny. Not that God has predestined a specific person to something, but God has predestined the world to this. The lot has been cast. It's a done deal. God has made the decision. There is no going back. There is no changing God's mind. No amount of prayer of God's church, if every Christian was righteous every day and only prayed righteous prayers, and all those righteous prayers directed to God was a plea to not allow the day of the Lord to take place, it still wouldn't change anything. The day of the Lord is locked in. The lot has been cast. This is the end of the earth, and the earth needs to own its end. It needs to possess what has been prophesied about where we're going. And no amount of tears or desire will change the course that the earth is taking. Does that change at all your purpose in this life? Does that affect anything that you do? I hope so. If this is the world's end, what are you doing? Not to change the end of the world, but to help those who are heading towards this end take a different path. I said help because you can't change it for them, but you can help them by giving them truth, by helping them see there is a different path to take in the way you live, in the way you love, and in what you say. Chapter 35. This is a short chapter, 10 verses, and we'll be finished. We're now transitioning from the chaos of the day of the Lord, that tribulation period, to what God's people will experience after. Verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice in the blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly, rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel, Sharon, they shall see the glory. Verse 3, and the excellency of our God. Verse 3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Okay, so verse 34, the destruction of the world, burning, death, beasts taking over, people are no longer around. And in chapter 35, the world is now blossoming again. Flowers are blooming. And instead of thistles taking over cities, now there's flower beds. What changed from chapter 34 to 35? What caused this different dynamic of even the way the prophet is viewing life? From destruction and death to beauty and life. Well, we know, with the whole picture in mind, something very significant happens between these two chapters. And what is it? Jesus Christ happens. After Jesus Christ, when he's done in chapter 34, verse 5, with the sword, and after the sword, in verse 6, is finished being bathed in blood and is cleaned, and the day of the Lord ends, then we know what is called the millennial reign begins. And verse 3, strengthen ye the weak hands. If you were to even have any idea of what the tribulation period would be like as a believer, not being able to go into town and socialize with the community, because if you do, you'll die. Not being able to buy food, so you can only survive by scavenging if you have those skill sets, and if you don't, you starve to death. And for at least 3 to 5, if not 7 entire years, you are living without any of the comforts of life. Seeing those you love die around you of disease and starvation. And those who are captured, never to return again. And you have to find a new place to hide because your current hiding place has been discovered. Can you imagine the state of your mental health after 7 years? Now, it may be that your spiritual condition is stronger than it's ever been to survive this. Your mental condition will be shot. You'll be weak. You'll be feeble-minded. Jumping at every noise. Not able to sleep full nights because just if you move slightly, you wake up jolted saying, is someone here? Are they here to kill us? And so at the end of 7 years, when Christ returns, he says, I'm going to strengthen you weak. I'm going to bring strength and confirm the feeble knees, those of you that have actually survived this chaos. Verse 4, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. These are the survivors of the tribulation period. You don't need to fear any longer. Christ is now the king. And there is no do what I say or you can't buy or sell kind of scenario. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense, and he will come and save you. He'll rescue you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and the streams in the desert. That does not mean when Christ returns, all the unsaved will say, oh, we finally get it. We want to be saved now. Remember the mark of the beast? When they take that, such strong delusion will come upon them that they will not get saved. So this verse finds its prophetic fulfillment during the millennial reign. That as Christ is reigning on earth, every single person who ever lives and is born during that time will have a clear understanding of who God is. How could they not? He's living on earth with them. He's dwelling with them as king. They're going to be able to see the glorified, resurrected Christians, not just walking on the earth, but I believe reigning with Christ. Will be their governors and their mayors and other positions. They will have no excuse not to understand the afterlife. We'll be able to tell them about it. I will tell them. You will tell them. Having died or been raptured, been given a new body, reigning with Christ, you will be the speaker of the truth. And then you will take them to Jerusalem on a regular basis and say, well, let's just come meet God together. I'll show him to you. I'll introduce him to you in person. Their ears will be able to hear. Their eyes will be able to say. Their mouths will be able to worship. And yet, even with a clear understanding, at the end of 1,000 years, we still see people who reject Christ. You see, the human condition is not due to a lack of understanding. The human condition is due to sin that dwells deeply in our hearts and souls. And even when someone completely understands the gospel, oh, I get it, I know. Christ, yep, I know. Eternal life or eternal death, yep, I understand that. Are you saved? No. You want to get saved? Have no interest. We like to believe that if someone just understood, if the gospel was just given clearly, how could they not be saved? Sin, the human heart. And during the millennial reign, Christ will reign, but sin will still be in the human heart. People are not going to be born perfect. Children born during the millennial reign will still be born in sin. And will still have to make that choice of accepting or rejecting Christ. They just won't have the hindrance of not knowing. Everyone will know. Everyone will understand. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 7. And the parched grounds will become a pool. The thirsty land, spring of water. Basically, you know, the deserts, right? These wilderness areas will all be beautiful. Think of the prettiest place. I mean, if I ask my wife, it'd be Hawaii. I don't know. I like Hawaii. I don't know if I'd call it the prettiest. I think it's very pretty. Wherever you think is the prettiest, the whole earth looks like that. Like everywhere you go is Hawaii, right? It's beautiful. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. By the way, just like the unicorn thing, don't think that the dragons here mean, you know, flying reptiles that breathe fire. It is obviously referring to a beast, and the Bible does speak of dragons more than once. And I believe these beasts are you might say, dinosaur-like reptilian in nature. Doesn't mean they fly and breathe fire. We even find in ancient drawings of very old civilizations, like the Chinese civilizations, you'll find their ancient drawings, dragon-like or reptilian, large reptilian-like creatures that cohabited with men. I mean, if you believe in the Bible, you believe that in 6 days everything was created, including dinosaurs and men together. So men did cohabit with dinosaurs, and this dragon here is referring to some type of dinosaur-like creature which was still alive during Isaiah's day. Verse 8. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the highway of the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. Basically, everyone's going to be protected. That when Christ reigns on earth, there will not be allowance for murder, for theft. In fact, we're told that God is going to rule with an iron fist, meaning, do what's right, or there will be swift punishment. That swift punishment may not be death, but it will be something which will help you recognize you're wrong and stop doing it. Christ will be the perfect, just king, making sure that those who seek peace find it. Verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. We're talking about the path. You say, well, doesn't that mean that, you know, doesn't another passage talk about the lion and the lamb sleeping together? The lion isn't going to be a ravenous beast either. Yes. Remember, this is more like a picture here. When he's saying no lion, he's basically saying no wild animals will harass you as you travel from city to city. You won't be eaten alive. You won't be attacked. Verse 10, and we're done. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. The ransomed of the Lord. Who is that? All saved. All those who have been redeemed by Christ will return, where? To Zion, with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. Everlasting. We're talking about eternal beings here. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We saved, we who've been raptured or died and been given glorified bodies, we will have the option to return to Zion, which means we're not staying there constantly. Again, we're going to be serving and reigning with God, I believe. That's where the crowns are given, representative of positions of authority. But we'll be casting them back at the feet of Christ, saying, whatever you give me, whatever authority you have, you give me is yours, really. If you want me to serve you, I'll do that, but it belongs to you. That's why the parable of multiple parables that Christ gave of the master who traveled far and came back and said, well done, you had, you know, one talent, here's two talents, or you had three talents, here's five talents, or whatever, and here's kingdoms for you to watch over. That's representative of the promise that the church will receive during the millennial reign. We'll have kingdoms and we'll have opportunity to reign with Christ. But our crowns will be cast at his feet, which means you're not an independent king or queen. You are under the authority of God, recognizing whatever authority you have is his. But we will have the opportunity to return to Jerusalem, which is where Christ will reign. And we'll be able to worship him in person. That's for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years, we'll be in the eternal state. God will create a new heaven and new earth. And Can't really tell you what that will look like much. God's word doesn't give us much detail on that, but it will be glorious. And I will say this, for God to create a new heaven and a new earth, not just a new heaven, means we'll be living on the earth. To create a new heaven also means we'll be able to go to heaven. So I believe we'll be traveling, have the ability to travel in our glorified state from heaven to earth back and forth. And by the way, heavens refers to universe as well. And I believe if he's creating a universe to be explored, I believe we'll have the ability to do that. You'll be an eternal being with a glorified body that cannot die, cannot get sick. And so consider the opportunities for exploration of God's wondrous, glorious, beautiful universe. To discover new planets that, well, but Star Trek, everything wants to kill you every time you go to a new planet, right? In this eternal state, you go to a new planet and it's just more beauty. And I would imagine in the eternal state, God might actually place creatures on these new planets. Why not? Right? Clean lines. Again, I don't think they're going to try to kill you. But there will be, I believe, creatures. That's just my opinion. I'm making an assumption here. And that you'll be able to travel the universe, explore God's beautiful planets with God's beautiful nature. And each of them, I believe, unique. If God can create each snowflake unique, surely God can create unique, unlimited planets. You will not just be living on Earth for eternity, bored out of your head. You will have so many opportunities, without any hindrance, physical or otherwise, to enjoy God and his new creation. What a beautiful idea. Why are we so caught on this life and enjoying this life when God has so much better for us then? I'm not saying let's end this life early. I'm grateful for the life God has given me and grateful for the people God has placed in my life. My ultimate goal is the glory of God and the souls of men because my eyes are on the next life. How about yours? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your people. Thank you for these two chapters, one very sobering and one very beautiful in Isaiah. I pray that these chapters would cut deep into our hearts and that how we view ourselves in this world and this life would have strong influence by the truth of God's word. In Jesus' name, amen.